Indeed, Lord, who can stand before you in your wrath and in your fury? All are to bow before you. Many will be bowing before you willingly because they've received your salvation. Others will bow before you being coerced at the greatness of who you are. And Lord, I pray that today as we turn a page, so to speak, and see some horrific things, some things that were just read, Lord, I pray that you'll give us a greater understanding about who you are. May we not reject it, Lord. May we not refuse it. May we not resist. But Lord, may we embrace it as well. Lord, you are good. Everything you do is good. But Lord, sometimes we look at the things that accompany your righteousness and your judgment, and we chafe at that. So Lord, I pray that you prepare us by your Spirit to understand and then to be in awe about who you are. And we'll give you thanks and praise for who you are and for what you have done and what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we do turn the page. And the next part, as we just heard, is and was horrifying, to say the least. But I don't know about you, but I want to stay around the throne of God. Don't you? Remember in Revelation 4 that all creation worships the one seated on his throne, this holy, holy, holy one. In Revelation 5, all eyes are turned and all knees are bowed to the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb hears and receives worship, surprisingly, not because of who he is, which is what I would expect if I were writing the script, but no. What they praised him for and what they worshiped him for was not for who he is, but for what he did. What he did was to die on behalf of sinful people, deserving of the wrath of God. The Lamb was slain and by his blood purchased people for God. He has made us priests to serve him. And incredibly, every one of us who have embraced Christ's gospel and repented of their sin will reign with him when it's all said and done. And every person who is truly born again becomes overwhelmed at what the Lamb has done for them personally. Those who are in the family of God at some point in their lives, and maybe and hopefully continually, fall down before him at the sheer majesty of who he is. The wonder of salvation. And I think of the hymn Amazing Love, where some of the lyrics go like this: Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Indeed, why should he have died for us? I think of Paul in Romans 11:33, where he says, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. It's this grace and this mercy that's given toward me that gives me motivation to want to serve him, regardless of the cost. His ways are, well, incomprehensible. We can't figure him out, can we? And I don't think it's a coincidence that those of us who are in the Behold Your God study, that we are now looking at God's incomprehensibility, which is another word for saying what? We can't figure him out. See, God's goodness to sinful people is incomprehensible. We just don't understand. And we never will fully understand. But now, just as God's goodness is incomprehensible, so is what is contained in the chapters that we have in front of us in the book of Revelation. And just as we are in awe of his grace toward us, and we say, God, how can you love someone like me? We're now tempted to say, quite frankly, and maybe with some anger and frustration, or even despair, God, how can you allow or even cause the suffering of so many people? Because what we just heard in Revelation chapter 6, and as we'll cover it in verses 1 to 8, it's just the beginning of the tribulation. And those who have read this part of the prophecy, we know what's coming. See, we have a hard time with God when we really get it, don't we? See, we're overwhelmed with joy and humility at his grace on one hand, and we are overwhelmed at the destruction of human life on the other. As people often, and I call it the checkmate question, well, if God is good, why does he allow evil? Especially if it touches my own family, my own loved ones. And oftentimes people walk away from God because, well, if God is good and he doesn't do anything about it, that means he's either not powerful enough or he doesn't care. I call that the checkmate question. That's why so many people reject God. But see, his goodness and his wrath are both incomprehensible. This is the epitome of incomprehensibility. It's impossible to figure him out. I believe that we have a problem, and the problem is our heart. And the heart of the problem is what we have inherited from Adam and Eve, all the way back in the garden. When our parents first sinned, the very day that they sinned is the day that they began, in God's words, to know the difference and to know good and evil. In other words, we think that we can figure it out on our own. We're just fine, thank you very much, without him. We want to live independent lives away from God. And so we're born into a world that we did not ask to be part of. Isn't that true? Did you ask to be born? Anybody here? I know I didn't. We literally live each moment as a gift from God. Do you realize every time we draw a breath, we live in an environment where there's a perfect amount of oxygen? A little bit more, we die. A little bit less, we die. Every heartbeat happens at just the right time. And we take so much for granted. And we think that we understand so much, to include God and his ways. And we have been trained, and we have trained ourselves even, to see God from only a certain point of view. And that view is so often unbalanced, isn't it? We accept God's goodness and his love to us, especially when it's directed to us individually and personally. But we have difficulty, and we even reject God's righteousness and his wrath. But his wrath is primarily what we will be looking at over the next weeks as we study Revelation. Oh, we'll see some good things peeking through as John writes of his experiences, of what he sees and hears in heaven, in all around, as he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. But for the most part, things will not be looking up. They will not be looking good until we get to about chapter 21 or so, and we're only in chapter 6. So today, as we briefly look at the four horsemen of the apocalypse, there's not much by way of deep interpretation. The reading is straightforward. John sees horses and riders on them. But let's use John's fourfold vision to discover, as it were, some of the other facets of the Lord Jesus. It's my prayer for us today that we will walk away in awe, more in awe of the Lamb of God than when we walked in here today. And that awe will motivate us to live as he would have us to live. The Lord is worthy. He perfectly accomplished the mission that the Father gave him to do. And we too, who are in Christ, are called to walk worthy as well, even as Paul told us, as sons and daughters in Christ. In Ephesians 4:1, he says, I therefore urge you as a prisoner for the Lord to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Christ overcame, and by his power, we can overcome as well. John sees four sights in rapid fire succession, extremely brief. These are four horses with riders on each. So let's look at each one in turn. Revelation 6, verse 1. If you haven't turned scripture there, I invite you to do that. Revelation 6, 1. I now watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." But let's stop here just for a moment. The Lamb, that would be Jesus, opens the first of the seals on the scroll. But what exactly is the scroll? And let me emphasize again, apocalyptic writing, which is what chapter 6 is, does not give exact details. It wasn't designed for that. It's big picture stuff. It's cosmic stuff. And that's why people who study these things for a living are all over the map on this. Many different interpretations. And there is room for differences of interpretation. Now, there are things in Scripture that are rock solid and we cannot budge on, like who Jesus really is, right? Where salvation is to be found in Him alone. Those things are not open to interpretation. But things like this where we're studying, yes, there are differences, and it's okay to have differences of interpretation. And unless the Scripture actually spells it out and interprets it for us, then we must study and do the hard work and have the Holy Spirit teach us as we compare Scripture with Scripture. And so let me, as best as I can, give a label to the scroll that Jesus is holding. See, I believe the Lord is holding what others describe, and I agree with them, is the title deed to the earth. Whoever has the scroll owns the earth. Because the Lord overcame, He is worthy to open the scroll and to look into it, to break those seals. And I believe when the Lamb took the scroll from the hand of the one seated on the throne, He was fulfilling in part of what was talked about all the way back in Psalm 2. When the Father, and that would be the one seated on the throne, requested the Son to ask Him for something. And on the screen you're going to see Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. This is a conversation that the Father and the Son had, as it were, one day. And the Father says this, "Ask of Me, Son, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And here's what He's going to do with them. "And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." He's going to rise up in judgment. So these four horsemen get the judgment started. Let's continue. Revelation 6, 2. "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out to conquer. Let's notice carefully what's happening here, because this is going to set the tone for the other three horses. "And when the Lord broke the first seal, immediately," underscore that, "immediately one came out, and the four living creatures called out, 'Come!' And immediately the horse and his rider appeared." Again, immediately it happened. The lesson here is, when you're summoned by the heavenly court, you don't want to keep them waiting, do you? There is instant obedience in the throne room of God, both in being summoned and in being sent out. Not only that, but notice how things fit together. The living creature did not summon the horse and the horseman until the Lamb broke the seal. And this means that the Lamb is in charge of the timing of the calling forth and of the sending. The Lord Jesus is absolutely sovereign. Jesus determines when the horsemen will appear. And He sends them out for the Lord's own purposes. And in the case of the first one, the rider had a bow. But he had no arrows. Did you notice that? He was given a crown. And the purpose was for him to go and conquer. So, who is the rider? Like with so much of this part of Revelation, again, people are all over the map with this. And I take this rider to be the Antichrist. He is the one who has such charisma and personal charm that without firing shot, hence the bow with no arrows, he will become the world leader. Notice that a crown was given to him. Who gave it to him? The one in charge, of course. None other than the Lord Jesus, who sets up kings and tears down others. The Antichrist will ultimately do the Lord's bidding. Revelation 3 and 4, 6, 3 and 4, we read about the second horse. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Again, immediately came. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Again, the Lord broke the seal. The living creature summoned the horse and the rider with the clear implication that he was immediately going to go out into the earth. Second horseman is powerfully symbolic. Notice what the Lord gave him. Again, the Lord gave him this. The authority to take peace from the earth, leaving things wide open for people to turn on one another. Tragically, people kill people every day, don't they? It doesn't even make the news with many of them. And we've grown numb to this, I believe. But we've grown numb unless it goes outside the norm. And the country is dealing in the aftermath of what happened with a man named Nicholas Cruz, right? 17 are dead and 3 are clinging for their life, the last I heard. We need to continue praying for the families who have been subjected to this horror. But what about all the other people who have been murdered as well? We need to pray. But the point is here that the Lord, by his grace, now gives people in general, as it were, a common grace. And it's a semblance of peace, not complete peace. That's why we can live next door to our neighbors and not place a weapon at every one of our doors, right? But when the second horseman is summoned and unleashed, what Nicholas Cruz has done will be very small potatoes. People will be killing each other on a massive scale. Now, some say it will be all-out war between countries. Others say it's going to be like civil war on steroids. Either way, the relative peace that the Lord continually pours out, that we can live at peace together in a relative sense, will be completely taken away. We haven't seen anything yet. Third horse and its rider is found in Revelation 6, 5, and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil or the wine." The task of the third horseman, so to speak, is to bring people to live on a subsistence basis, only live hand to mouth. Small measures of wheat and barley for a day's wage. That's what a denarius is. How much is the average wage today in the United States? It's around $179. Can you imagine having a very small amount of food, paying that much money for it? Well, it makes sense, though, when you think about this. Because so many people will be killing each other, perhaps in war, and bringing with it the destruction of the food supply. Food will be at a premium price. But notice in verse 6 about the abundance of something. That's the abundance of oil and wine. What does that mean? Oil and wine are here pictured not as commodities to run machinery, like, you know, in your car, you got to put oil in or it's going to blow up. That's not the oil we're talking about here. No, oil and wine were signs of abundance and satisfaction. And though the vast majority of people will starve, there will be those who will have great wealth in those days. We've heard the term, right? The rich get rich, the poor get poor. This is what it's going to be like, only on an incredibly large scale. But the rich, the incredibly rich, will have no compassion on others. They will see people starving, but in essence they will say, well, it stinks to be you, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus had something to say about this when his disciples asked him about what's coming in the Great Tribulation. In Matthew 24, he said, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Indeed, very, very cold, without natural affection. As horrific as all this is, we have one more to go. Revelation 6, 7, and 8 says, and he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name, the only one that's been named so far, the rider's name is called Death, and Hades followed behind him. And they, Death and Hades, were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts of the earth. The fourth horseman will wreak havoc and all-out destruction. But if there's any good news at all, it's limited in its effect. Notice in verse 8 that there will be a massive bloodshed, but it will be over a fourth part of the earth, not over all of it. The other three horsemen, it says, implies that they will go out everywhere, but not this one. This one will be kind of on a short tether, so to speak. And the wording of this verse seems to give a geographic picture. Not like, you know, one person over here, one person over there making up a fourth of the earth. A geographic thing, I believe. But in this geographical area, killing will be the norm. It will be everywhere. Killing with swords, implements of war, maybe a regional conflict. But it's not going to stop there. Famine. No food at all. Deadly diseases, pestilence, will become a high percentage of people. It will overcome them. And even wild animals will get in on this. Can you imagine walking down the street and all of a sudden a lion coming at you? That's what's going to happen. How horrific, unspeakable stuff that we've just read, and this is going to come true. And we're only just at the beginning of this. The Lord, who has the title to the earth, is controlling all of this. Let's not forget that. He told John that these things must take place. Not they might, but they must take place. It seems as though here, if we read just on the surface, that the Lord is causing this death and destruction with these four horsemen. As I mentioned, they are doing the Lord's bidding. And so a huge question must be asked. Does the Lord cause bad things to happen? We need to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 7, for that answer. Does the Lord cause bad things to happen? And I think the answer is yes. I think he does. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Context. God is telling his people who he is. He is letting them know the idols that they are worshiping, his own people are worshiping, are not worth anything. He's telling them who he is. And here's what he says in verse 45, or verse 7, Isaiah 45. He says, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God has no qualms here with creating calamity. And by the way, the word create is the same word that's found in Genesis 1:1. Calamity is hardship, hard times. This word actually is translated in different places as evil. Now, we know that God's not the author of evil, but the point here is this, that hard times, God does these things. So the answer is yes. Does God cause hard things to happen, bad things to happen? Yes, he does. But now, lest we think that God, since he's God and he can do what he wants, he just brings down unspeakable horror on people's heads just willy-nilly. Why? Because he can. We have to remember something. That God is good. Everything he does is right. And time will fail us if we look at even just part of the scriptures that show that to be true. Is there a satisfactory answer to the Lord's ability to do anything he wants, to include creating calamity and still maintain his goodness? Is there an answer for this? Can we reconcile God's calamities with goodness? I heard a great answer regarding this whole thing, and it kind of goes like this. When God brings judgment, when God creates these calamities, what he's doing is he's confirming people in their sin. Is that not what Romans 1 talks about? Romans 1 says in several places, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. God does this. God allows this. In other words, the Lord loves to bless, but the Lord has no problem creating calamity and bringing judgment, even the unspeakable kind. The death and destruction from the four horsemen of the apocalypse is indeed unspeakable. But is there anything that we can walk away with today that will give us a renewed sense of awe and wonder about our God here? I believe the answer again is yes. First, the Lord Jesus, who is good, is in charge. Let's not forget that he is the Lamb who was slain. He proved his love to us by dying for us. He is worthy. This is his world. He owns the deed. We can rest assured that though things are going to get really bad, they're not going to last forever. He says, there is going to come a time when the tribulation will be cut, and it's going to be all done. Second, the four horsemen came and went on command. They did not run ahead of the Lamb and the living creatures, nor did they run behind. And what a challenge for us. See, if the horsemen, who had nothing but death and destruction in their wake, instantly obeyed the Lord Jesus, why do we, who adore the Lord and who are saved, why do we have such trouble obeying the Lord? Why do we drag our feet? Why, who the redeemed, saved by his grace, are so reluctant to do what he commands us to do? Why is that? Let's take a lesson from the horsemen. Third, the four horsemen are doing the bidding of the Lord Jesus. They are sent out on his errand. But all is not death and destruction in the great tribulation. Again, if you've read this part, you know what I'm talking about. See, as we're going to see later on, there's going to be a massive revival. As much death and destruction as there's going to be, there's also going to be a massive revival. Or maybe should I say a massive vival. See, a revival means we live again, but a vival means we live for the first time. And there's going to be so many people who are going to come into the kingdom of God in the midst of all of this stuff that's going to happen. See, the Lord doesn't waste anything, does he? And you know this to be true in your life as well as mine. In fact, he sometimes sends bad things to get the attention of rebellious sinners, so he can bring them to the place where they will say, Lord, I need you. I want you. I want you to save me. But like we said last week, the Lord has given every person the worth and dignity of choice. He is not going to force anybody to repent. He's not going to force anybody against their will to receive salvation. Speaking of which, can you imagine a non-Christian going to heaven and not being fit to stand in the presence of God? What would that be like? See, John, who was the closest person to Jesus during the days of his ministry, when he saw Jesus in his glorified state and in that vision of the throne room of God, John wanted to just bow down and worship anything that moved, right? A couple of angels said, don't do that. Get up. Get up. Don't worship me. Worship him. When John saw Jesus in his glorified state, what did he do? He fell down at his feet as though dead. Now, I'd say that John was absolutely overwhelmed at times, wouldn't you? Remember John's description of the Lord, especially his eyes and his mouth. His eyes are like a flame of fire, piercing the soul forever. His mouth is like a sharp sword to strike down rebellion forever. And I don't know about you, but if I had to live in the presence of a God like that, not being ready and not being changed in order to handle that, living like that forever would be hellish, would it not? See, heaven is where the throne of God is. The redeemed want to be around his throne, gazing at the beauty of the one on the throne and at his Christ, and being in a state where they don't wish that they're dead. But unchanged persons, what would become of them if they were to be there? One of the great books of C.S. Lewis, you know who C.S. Lewis is. He wrote a book called The Great Divorce. Maybe some of you read it. Those of you who haven't, let me give you kind of like the storyline here. That a bus pulls up at the gates of hell. And as many people who want to get on this bus can get on this bus. And the destination of this bus is heaven. They can go to heaven. And the idea is you can go to heaven, you can stay as long as you like, and you can come back to hell whenever you want to. The big question of the book is, does anybody go back to hell after they've experienced heaven? Well, I'm going to let you read that book to find out. But it is a fantastic book. But fourth, as we saw with the fourth horseman, the Lord controls the scope of destruction. Death and Hades do not have free reign over all the earth, but only a fourth of it. And this is not to say that everything is peachy everywhere else, and even there. But the point is, there is a limit to the destruction. I'm reminded of the story of Job, especially chapters 1 and 2. Remember reading those stories? And how God and Satan had a little conversation, and God was talking to him, and he said, have you noticed my servant Job? He is a righteous man. He turns away from evil, and he worships me. And Satan goes, yeah, the only reason why he does that is because you give him everything. But if you take away what he has, he's going to curse you to your face. And God says, okay, I'm going to let you do what you want to do, but don't touch his person. Well, what did Satan do? Everything that Job had, and by the way, Job was the richest man around. He had 10 kids. In one day, all of his riches gone. In one day, all 10 of his kids killed. And what did Job do? He prayed. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But God put the parameters around Satan, and he said, do not touch his body. And his body was not touched. Well, that's round one. Round two. Satan and God were talking again. And God brought the subject of Job up again. He says, listen, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan said, yes, I've considered your servant Job. If you take away his health, then he's going to curse you to your face. And God says, okay, do what you want, devil, but do not kill him. So what did the devil do? Sore boils from head to foot. God did not allow Satan to kill Job. But God did allow him to do a lot of bad things. See, there are limitations that the enemy can do. There are limitations to the destruction. See, I've heard it put this way. The devil is God's devil. In other words, God is not quaking in his boots, wondering if Satan's going to get the best of him and overpower him, because God has already won the battle, has he not? See, the Lord is so far above Satan that the difference between God and Satan is the difference between God and a flea. See, because Satan is an angel. He's a fallen angel. He's a creature. He is far above him. Truly, the devil is God's devil. And so we need to walk away from this passage trembling. Trembling. Trembling for what will take place. See, death and destruction on a massive scale will happen. For whatever is decreed in and with and by the scroll, it will come to pass. All the wars together will have nothing on the great tribulation. But we who are redeemed ought to walk away also trembling as well, in a different sense, a sense of excitement, a sense of anticipation. Why? Because at the end of the tribulation, Jesus is going to come back, and there's going to be 1,000 years where there'll be no temptation, there'll be no sin, no suffering. The Lord Jesus will rule and reign, and we, the redeemed, will rule and reign with him. Isn't that marvelous? After a little while, after 1,000 years are over, Satan will be let loose for a time, and then he'll be decisively put down. And then there will come a time when we will all stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. And then all of God's people in the eternal state will rule and reign with Christ forever. Incredible stuff. The Lord said at the last of the last days, men's hearts will fail them from fear. There's a whole heap of fear around there nowadays, isn't there? There really is. On the surface, it appears that the enemy is in control. But again, the devil is God's devil. And we can rejoice even when everything around us collapses. A limited time and a limited scope is going to be the part and parcel of the great tribulation. God is in charge, even though people will kill one another and hoard their material wealth as they watch others starve. That's going to be the reality of things. The death people die will be real. There will be an absolute overflow of pain. But let's take a lesson from an Olympic runner named Vladimir Kutz. Russian guy. He's now passed away. But he was a long-distance runner. Middle to long distance, he would run the 5 and 10,000 meters. And he broke the world record numerous times. And he was known for this saying as he was running. And he suffered a lot because of his physical ailments. He says, it only hurts a little while. And as God's people, let's walk away from here with a renewed sense of awe and wonder of his incomprehensibility, resting in the fact that we can't figure him out. And that's okay. But we can enjoy him as he protects his people from the ultimate wrath. And what is the ultimate wrath? It's a lake of fire. Paul told us the truth in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9-11. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath in the ultimate sense, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is physically dead or physically alive, that we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. And some of us, some of you, I know pretty much all of you here, but maybe there might be some who I don't know for sure because I don't know all your hearts, really haven't bowed the knee yet to the Lord, embracing the gospel of Christ, repented of sins. And what we read today, again, will happen. People will die. And Jesus loved us enough to tell us the truth. He told his disciples this challenging word just before he sent his disciples out to preach the gospel. He said this in Matthew 10. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The Lord Jesus was deadly serious. He knew what awaited those who refused the invitation. Those who refused the invitation, if it's one of you, or two of you, or three or four, or whatever, don't put it off another day. May today be the day of salvation for you. Surrender your life to the Lord. He died and rose again to purchase your salvation and mine. Let's pray. Lord, the things that we have read from your word today, they are going to happen. You've shown them to us. You've given us in this room who are redeemed today a fresh dose of your incomprehensibility. Lord, we can't figure you out. Lord, we don't understand because we can't do it. We can't understand how you can love so much in one hand but gets full, pour out wrath and anger on the other. Well, we don't understand it. But we're not you. We don't understand you, Lord, but we do appreciate so much, and we do worship you for the fact that, Lord Jesus, you as the Lamb of God came to tell the truth about who we are and about who you are, and then to take upon yourself all of our sin. And when you were hung on the cross, you said it's finished, paid in full, completely. Now and forever, our sins are gone. They're removed. And Lord, for those of us in this room who are redeemed, I thank you that we can be changed when we finally step over that threshold that goes to eternity. And we can be assured of an eternity spent with you. To worship, to bow down. Lord, even if it is an eternity-long worship service, I will take that any day. Because, Lord, you're worthy. You're worthy of all of our worship. You're worthy of all of our praise. Help us to live, Lord, between now and the time that we go see you face to face. Live faithfully. To walk worthy because you saved us. Give us that, not just that motivation, but that power, Lord, to please you in every respect, bearing fruit for eternity. And we're going to thank you, Lord, and we're going to give you praise for who you are and what you've done in our lives. And now, Lord, I thank you also for this time that we can give. We have the opportunity to do so. We have the privilege of doing so. And I pray, Lord, that as we do give, that we will give with the motivation that you've saved us, that we can never outgive you. And Lord, if you have saved us eternally, it's not too much of you to ask us to give some of our wealth to you so that the gospel can go forth from this place. So, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to give with a heart that's overflowing and full of gratitude because you alone deserve it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.